you that your grace and your mercy has provided us an opportunity to assemble together today to function in one of the most important areas of our spiritual life, which is to feed on your word, the spiritual bread that nourishes the inner man. We thank you that as we assemble ourselves together, we form a local body, and each one of us is a member of that body, Christ Jesus himself being the head. We have then the opportunity not only to be ministered to, but also to minister to one another. And we can do this through our prayers for the others around us as we listen to the teaching of your word, to ask that you would supply them the enlightenment that they need to grasp and then to utilize the truths that we're about to study. We pray, Father, for great clarity, as it's very important when we go into your word that we understand exactly and with accuracy what you're saying. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth as we receive it today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a very important passage and very relevant to our study in John chapter 19. You watch and see if you can pick out here, there are four historical facts that lay the foundation for our faith. Four historical facts. Let me just read for you the verses here from verses 1 to 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. That little phrase causes a lot of people a lot of problems. What does it mean to believe in vain? I'll explain it briefly at the end of the reading. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all. Now here he starts to record for us four historical facts. That which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain at the present. But some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Let me just mention that when Paul says, unless you believed in vain, he's referring to a hypothetical situation. The hypothetical situation deals with a problem the Corinthians had in accepting the bodily resurrection. He clarifies it in verse 14 where he says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. And it's tragic that in the English, at least in the New King James, we have the word vain at the end of verse 2 and the word empty used in verse 14, but they're the same word. So the idea is, how would it be possible for a person to put their faith in Christ in vain? Well, there's only one way, and that is if he didn't rise from the dead. If Christ is not raised, if the resurrection is not a historical reality, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. And Paul says, of course, that if we have trusted in Christ in this life alone, down in verse 19, we are of all men the most miserable or the most to be pitied. You'll notice that we have here the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the eyewitness appearances of Jesus Christ recorded. These four things lay a foundation for our faith. We're going to look at them in John chapter 19, and you'll see why these four things are so important as we get into that. In the meantime, we have a couple of songs that we're going to sing. From 1 Corinthians 15, let's go back to John chapter 19. The scripture reading reminds us of four historical facts: the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearances of Jesus Christ. These four historical facts meet four great needs in the soul of mankind. In Scripture, numbers are often significant. They're often used. You have to be careful not to get too carried away, but they often do fall into different categories where they represent certain things. The number four in Scripture is often used as that which relates to the earth or life on the earth. We have, for example, the four corners of the earth. We have the four seasons. Some places only have two, but generally the idea is we've got four seasons and four points of the compass and so on and so forth. And it's very interesting. If you look at the cross, there are four points to the cross, the top, the bottom, and both sides. And each of those can be used to illustrate different aspects of the work of Christ. But the four great needs that you and I have in our souls are represented by the four facts that we see in our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, and they are this. The soul of man needs a basis for the focus of his faith. Man is a creature designed to worship. And every religion on earth is an expression of man's attempt to establish a focus for his faith. In the death of Christ, we have that focus. The soul of man needs a basis or a foundation for love. Every human soul cries out for love. Every soul needs to give and receive love. And in the burial of Jesus Christ, and particularly as we look at it here in John 19 with Joseph and Nicodemus, we're going to see something very important in relationship to the function of love. What is it that makes love love as far as God's perspective? God's idea of love and man's idea of love are worlds apart. So we have to have a foundation or a basis for the function of spiritual love. The third thing, and we find that in the burial, we'll see it today. We need a foundation for hope. Man is a creature who needs hope. It's been said that you can live 30 days without food. You can live for 3 days without water. You can live for approximately 3 minutes without air, but you can't live 3 seconds without hope. The resurrection of Christ provides a foundation, a solid foundation, for human hope. And fourth, we need something to carry us through all of the various tests and trials of life. We need something to provide the fortitude of conviction or assurance. In other words, when circumstances are against us, when the chips are down, when everything is going wrong, where do we find the strength to carry on? The fortitude of assurance. People endure because of conviction. People are able to carry on because of assurance that they have within them. And the eyewitness accounts of Christ after the resurrection provide for you and I a basis for fortitude in that assurance. Fortitude, of course, comes from the Latin word fortis, and fortis means strength. Now, what we have here, when we look at the needs of the human soul, the need that exists in every single member of the human race, we have a focus of faith. And when we look to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, faith lays hold of salvation. That's what faith is seeking. Faith is seeking salvation, deliverance from condemnation and judgment. When we look at the function of spiritual love, we see the basis of sanctification. And sanctification means to be set apart to God. There is a reason why Jesus made the criteria of the spiritual life the function of love. Love one another just as I have loved you. That is an otherworldly love. God so loved the world that he gave. The expression of God's love is the antithesis or antithetical to the expression of human love. Human love is predominantly self-centered. Divine love is dominantly other-centered. In other words, its focus is in its sacrifice, not in what it gets. It is a sacrificial love. When we look at the biblical perspective of hope, which we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a genuine foundation for the exercise of biblical spirituality. Spirituality is a big term today. All New Age concepts, which are an amalgamation of Eastern religions and Eastern thought, talk about spirituality. You hear about Aboriginal spirituality. You hear about Hindu spirituality. You hear about Eastern meditative spirituality. Everybody's talking about spirituality. And I don't deny there is a spirituality in these things, but it is not a biblical spirituality. It is not a spirituality that comes from God. There is the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is an imitation of spirituality, but it's gaining its power from another source. The resurrection gives you and I hope. And hope means that we can live by a power that comes from outside of our own natural self. And of course, because we have assurance that what we're following is the absolute truth, we have a basis for the exercise of divine service. To do the will of God, to offer ourselves to God's service. So salvation, sanctification, spirituality, and service. We'll be dealing tonight in the Ezekiel study with the doctrine of repentance, and repentance, like many things in the Christian realm today, is so muddled in people's thinking that they cannot accomplish the reality of it because they don't know what it is. Nan and I were listening on our way up to the tape of a recent study that Jan Sargent taught to the ladies. And she was doing something that is extremely important in our time, and that is defining the meaning of terms from God's point of view. What does justification mean from God's perspective? What does sanctification mean from God's perspective? Tonight we're going to look at repentance, and we're going to deal with the issue when Ezekiel called the people to repent. What was he talking about? In most of the Christian world today, the word repentance means nothing more than maudlin sentimentality. And if you don't show sufficient remorse, that's the word that Christians like to use, you're not repentant. And that is a false definition. It is a perversion. It's a distortion. It is to place on man the requirement to work up from himself something to make God feel merciful. And that is the furthest thing from the biblical concept of repentance. The evidence of repentance is not that you see a person groveling or that you see a person feeling great remorse or weeping copious amounts of tears or anything else. It is the fact that you see the evidence of a changed mind, changed attitude. So when we look at topics like salvation. By the way, when we finish the Gospel of John, and we'll be doing that shortly, we're going to go into at least a five-tape study on salvation, because the average Christian today doesn't even understand the word salvation. We need to understand these words the way God means them, not the way we want to make them mean. Salvation is the broadest term in the Bible. We're going to have to look at it in all of its glory, because when the author of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You've got Christians who jump in and teach that you can lose your salvation. If you neglect it, you're going to lose it. And that's the furthest thing from the author's mind. The book of Hebrews, which is often used and quoted as a book that shows you can lose your salvation, actually states the eternal security of the believer in the strongest terms found in the Bible. You can't find any book in the Bible that is more definite, more absolute on the issue of eternal security than the book of Hebrews. But because people don't understand salvation, they jump in and they get confused. So salvation, sanctification, spirituality, and service. What do we have? The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. We're only going to touch on the first because we've been studying John 19. And hopefully you're there now. If you'll just look at John 19 with me in verse 28 to verse 37, you have the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we know that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying in our place. He was bearing the sins of the world. The scripture makes it very simple in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. where it says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place. You and me, every member of the human race, are born in sin. We're born separated from God. The reason we commit sins, lying and judging and stealing and whatever mental sins of the thought life, the reason we commit sins is because we're born a sinner. And sinners tend to sin. But God took the sins of the entire world and poured them out on Jesus Christ, including the sin of Adam, which is the basis of our condemnation. And Jesus Christ, on the cross, paid the penalty for all sins, past, present, and future. And that penalty was paid in full, as you see in the 30th verse of John 19, when Jesus said, "It is finished." This is the word that used to be written across the sentence of a criminal in the ancient world. When his dues had been paid, when his sentence had been carried out, it was written across the record of his crime, "Tetelestai." It is finished. And what it meant was he could never again be charged with that crime. The debt was paid. So what Jesus is saying in verse 30 is the debt of your sin and my sin, as far as God is concerned, is paid. And Christ died on the cross. And as you come down in John 19, you'll notice as he talks there in verse 34 to 37 about the soldier piercing his side, and out comes blood and water, and that indicated the certainty of death, the separation of the blood and the serum. And John says, "He who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth, so you can believe." In other words, you must understand Jesus Christ did literally, physically die. And he physically died after he spiritually died. In other words, he was separated first from the Father, and then, having paid the penalty of sin, he released his spirit and he died. Why? Because when you go back into the garden, you find that it's spiritual death that comes first. Adam and Eve in the garden, told in Genesis 2 and verse 17, "In the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." Literally, the Hebrew says, "Dying, you shall die." And when Adam ate of that tree, he died spiritually. In other words, he was separated from God. Every member of the human race that comes into the world, including you and I, are born into the world spiritually dead, separated from God. And as a result of that, we're going to suffer the consequence, which is physical death. What came first? Spiritual death. What came first at the cross? Spiritual death. What came second? Physical death. What happened then, secondly, to finish out the work of Christ on the cross? Physical death. And we're told here in verse 36, "These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled." God's Word cannot be broken, and the Scripture was fulfilled in the piercing of the side of Jesus, in the fact that His bones were not broken, but also in His substitutionary death in our place. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He fulfilled Old Testament types. And all of this is encompassed in the New Testament term, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is talking about so much more than just the blood that ran in his veins. It's talking about his comprehensive work. It's taking the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, every prophecy, every type, the whole symbolism of the blood of the Lamb, the whole idea of the Passover, it's taking all of it together and it's wrapping it up in the fulfillment of the work of Christ. And the best way to say that is the blood of Christ. Because as you'll remember, the Scripture makes it very clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. And we're told in the Old Testament that the life is in the blood. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that he gave his life as a substitute in our place on the cross. And that's what Jesus Christ did for you and I. And that's the only basis for salvation by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And it's not believe and join a church. It's not believe and get baptized. It's not believe and feel remorse or regret. It's not repent and believe. It is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. A lot of people want to make, and this is leading over into the Ezekiel study, want to make repentance an additional condition to faith. There are 150 passages in the New Testament which condition your salvation, eternal salvation, on faith alone. And it's confusing to people when you make you say, repent of your sins and believe in Christ. You're adding a condition that is not a biblical condition. Repentance is a biblical teaching. Repentance has a place, but we need to understand repentance from a biblical point of view. Unbelievers need to repent. No one ever believed in Christ without repenting, but it's not an additional condition. If you have been trusting in something else and now you're trusting in Christ, you've repented. But sometimes believers need to repent, and that is often not dealt with. And not just from sin, but the Scripture makes it clear that one vast area of repentance is often repentance from human good. Repentance from reliance on our own strength. Repentance from religion. We need to repent of these things. And repentance, of course, means that you change your mind from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. The result of changing your mind because you see what's taught in the Scripture is it's going to change your life. So Christ died according to the Scriptures. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And here we see the soldier piercing his side. But what we don't see is what Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 and verse 54. And that is that the centurion in charge of the Roman troops that nailed him to the cross said, truly this man was the Son of God. What happened? Because of the historical fact of the death of Christ on the cross, he found a focus for his faith. And when he found a focus for his faith, he received eternal salvation as a result. Salvation is the first need of the human soul. And eternal salvation takes place when a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior. But God's plan is, of course, for us to move on. Faith plus the work of Christ, or faith plus the gospel, equals salvation. Now, that's all I'm going to say on that one. We've dealt with this section quite extensively, but I wanted to touch on it to lead us into the next step, because the next step now is the burial of Christ. Look at John 19, 38 to 42. In John 19, 38, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. This was a very courageous move on his part. He was willing to face the Roman political power, which could have gotten him crucified. To identify with a crucified criminal can get you crucified under Rome. Not only was he willing to face the Roman political power, he was willing to separate from the Jewish religious power. Because if you identified with Jesus, the religious authorities put you out of the synagogue and basically excommunicated you. So it took great courage here for Joseph of Arimathea. And it says, he came and took the body of Jesus, verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, their 100 pounds and our 100 pounds are not the same. This would work out to about 70 pounds as you and I know it, which, of course, the younger generation wouldn't even know. 70 pounds would be about what? 35 kilos, approximately, close enough. I want you to think about this, 35 kilos of very costly, expensive spices. When Mary came and anointed the head of Jesus with an alabaster vial, the cost of that alabaster vial was a year's wages. It would have weighed a pound, maybe. Nicodemus brought 70 pounds of costly spices. You'll understand why in just a moment. Then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. They did not embalm as the Egyptians did. The Egyptians embalmed more along the lines of what we do, and it's kind of a ghastly thing. But the Jews simply wrapped the body in linen strips, and between each wrapping they would place the spices. And as time went on, the spices would react with the moisture and everything else, and it would actually become just solid, as if you had glued the strips together. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. This was Joseph's tomb. Jesus borrowed Joseph's tomb for 3 days. By the way, afterwards, out of reverence, Joseph got himself another tomb because he refused to be laid in the tomb in which Christ had been laid. And that tomb is empty today. Muhammad's tomb is full. There's a bunch of dead bones and rotten corruption in it. Buddha's tomb today is full. He is buried in a ceramic jar in India. Confucius's tomb is full. Jesus' tomb is empty. That's a fact of history, as you're going to see in just a few moments. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. We see Joseph and Nicodemus, both of whom are believers. At some point between John chapter 3 and now, Nicodemus became a believer. He was born again. At some point previous to this that we don't know of, Joseph became a believer. But these two men are significant because both of them are recorded in extra-biblical writings as members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. What was called the Supreme Council, or the Supreme Court of the Jews, was made up of 70 men. And both of these men were on that council. Just quickly, Joseph was not only a member of the Sanhedrin, but was called by the people noble centurion because he was one of 10 Roman, or 10 men appointed by Rome to rule in Jewish affairs. He was a secret disciple. We read this in Matthew 27:57. He was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. We're told that in Mark 15:43. He was a man who refused to consent to the crucifixion, apparently spoke up against the determination of the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus in Luke 23:51. And finally, he gave his tomb as a burial place to Jesus here and in Matthew 27:60. These are historical facts. When we look at Nicodemus, he also was a member of the Sanhedrin and was extremely rich. There were three men in Jerusalem at the time of whom it was written, and it's still on record in the Talmud, they were so wealthy they could have supported the entire city of Jerusalem for 3 years. 10 years. One of those men was Nicodemus. He was extremely rich. Nicodemus also spoke for Jesus. You'll find this in John 7:50-51, when he told the Sanhedrin that it was not right for them to take action without hearing a man in open defense, a man able to defend himself or to hear his side of the story. And of course, here we see Nicodemus bringing spices for the burial, as I've mentioned, 70 pounds according to a modern weight, and that was considered the weight of spices used for the burial of a king. So Jesus is being recognized here by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, not only as their Lord and Savior, but as the King of the Jews and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the thing that I find most interesting about this little record of the burial is this. Joseph and Nicodemus had to separate openly, publicly, from the Jewish religious leaders. By doing what they did, and apparently they did it in concert. Other of the gospel records tell us that Joseph bought a very expensive linen wrap for the body of Jesus. Nicodemus brought the spices. They did this in concert. They did this by agreement. They showed up at the cross. They took the body of the Lord down, and they buried him in the tomb. And they had to separate publicly from their religious organization. The religious leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, also the whole political system, they had to step out and they had to stand in identification with Jesus Christ. You know that the word sanctification means, I could have Jan tell you, but it would embarrass her. We just listened on the tape, to be set apart to God. And these men, realizing that as believers they could not live as secret disciples, now step forward at the graveside. And again, how many times have we read as we've looked at the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, these things were done so that, and you know what follows, the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And we will find as you move along into the New Testament that when Paul deals with the burial of Christ, he relates it to the issue of sanctification. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul talks about this when he says, "We also were buried with him through baptism into death." The burial here means the baptism of the Holy Spirit united us with Jesus Christ, caused us to share in the benefits of his burial, so that, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also may walk in newness of life. Why can we do that? We are able to live a supernaturally empowered life because we have been set apart to God from the moment of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is, not he was or he will be, he is a new creature in Christ. See, what we have to do, one of the great tests of the Christian life is to believe what God says instead of believe what others tell us. That's what faith comes down to. Faith comes by hearing and not hearing rumors. Faith comes by hearing and not from hearing garbled theology. Faith comes from hearing and not from hearing what is trendy in Christian circles at the present time. Faith, biblical faith, true faith comes from hearing what the Word of God says, because the Word of God cannot be broken. You may not feel like a new creature. You may not live like a new creature. You may not act like a new creature. The Bible says you are a new creature, and the first step to you living a sanctified life is you have to believe that God set you apart the day you trusted Jesus Christ for Himself. And Joseph and Nicodemus come to the tomb, the very symbol that Paul uses of sanctification, and it is there that they take their stand for Christ. I find this fascinating. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Why? So that we could have eternal salvation. And He was buried. Why is that so important? Well, number one, it proves that He truly was dead, but it also proves something else. He was separated from this realm. Christ, having died to sin, Paul says, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Why? Because the first thing that happened was he was removed from this realm. He was separated from this world and all that pertains to it, as you will be when you die. When I die and I'm laying there in a casket, if I die here, you can have my funeral service here, or if they cremate the body, it doesn't matter. All that does is reduce it down from a big load to a small load, get rid of all that you can squeeze out of it and condense it. Now you're in a little urn, so I may be in a little urn here, whatever it is, and you can look there and you can say, he is separated from this realm. I'm not in that urn, just what's left of me is, the body. Because for the believer in Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord, and that means separation. We're separated from this realm. And whatever appealed to me in life will no longer appeal to me when I'm in that little box. You can't tempt a person in a casket. You can wave all the money in the world in front of them, they're not going to wake up. You can offer them all of the allurements of life or all of the temptations of life, and they're not going to respond. And the reason that dead people don't respond to temptation is they're no longer a part of this realm. They're separated. Joseph and Nicodemus were secret believers because the world had a hold on them to say, it's going to cost you to stand for Christ. It's going to cost you. People are going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. You'll lose your honored position. You'll lose the respect of men. You'll lose the power that you have. You might lose your wealth. And they said, oh, you know, we just can't do this. And one day they woke up and they realized, he's dead, I'm dead. He's separated from this world, I'm separated from this world. They can take from me whatever they want. I'm going to identify with him. And that's when we really wake up as Christians and realize we already have died with Christ. So therefore, why do we keep running around like a corpse chasing a temptation instead of realizing this no longer relates to me? That's all a part of my past life. because I am, according to the Word of God, a new creature in Christ. And so we move from salvation to sanctification in the burial. But let's go on to the resurrection. By the way, I should say one more thing about Joseph and Nicodemus. What they did for the body, the dead body of their Lord, was an act of love. They loved him, and they took him down, and they buried him with respect, with reverence, as an act of love. But I want you to understand the important thing. There was nothing at that point that he could do for them in his body. He could not bless them with his words. He could not bless them by his presence, by his activity. He could not thank them for what they were doing. What they were doing was totally sacrificial. It was going to cost them. It was going to be a costly thing that they did, and that's what love is really all about. The human soul needs a focus for faith. The human soul needs an ability to understand the function of true love, and the function of true love is sacrificial and selfless. And until we move there, we won't understand. Some of this comes out, by the way, in the study of Jacob, and I have no doubt God allowed what happened in his life to happen for this reason. Jacob loved Rachel. God allowed Laban to deceive Jacob and give him Leah. It wasn't Leah he loved. It was Rachel he loved. He was completely captivated by her beauty and personality and everything else. But God gave him Leah. And then what did God do? God blessed Leah to bear him children. Rachel didn't bear children. Why? God was trying to show him, I think, a very important principle, and that is the greatest love is selfless. And you and I need to learn that. Because until we can love selflessly, the idea, I love you because, or I love you if, is going to enter into our love. And that's not love from God's point of view. Joseph would have said privately, I love him, but you see, he didn't because he was unwilling to take his stand. Nicodemus would say privately, I love him, but he didn't because he wasn't willing to pay the price. But when both of them came to the point where they said, who cares what the cost, who cares what the price, we're going to stand with Christ, they functioned in spiritual love to give us a definition of the sanctified life. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What kind of love? Selfish love? No, God's love. Third, the resurrection. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scripture. This enters us into the area of hope. Here we see them at the garden, and because of all the space that we have here, I can't read every verse, but if you'll just notice in verse 1 of chapter 20, it was on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, you can see the story there. She comes to the tomb early. It's still dark, and the stone's been taken away. The tomb is empty. She's perplexed. She's confused. Verse 2, she runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that's John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So Peter therefore goes. John goes with him. It says in verse 4, they start running to the tomb. John can't help but put in here, the other disciple outran Peter. I can't help but believe he did that just with a little chuckle, saying, I remember the time I outran Peter. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter, typical Simon, he walks right up and goes straight in. No hesitation on his part. And they saw the linen that was wrapped lying there. And I want you to notice in verse 7, the handkerchief that had been around his head was not lying with the linen cloths, but it was folded together and is placed by itself. Can you picture this? Here are the grave clothes laying as if the body of Christ just passed through them. They're just laying there. But he takes the napkin that was around his head and neatly folds it and lays it separately. Our Lord was a neat man. But there was more to it than just that. He wanted them to understand. And if you look, it says in verse 8, the other disciple came to the tomb. Then he went in and he saw those grave clothes lying. By the way, what happened to the spices? They were consumed in the resurrection. just like on an altar of incense, the spice is consumed in the flame and it ascends into the presence of God, and it's called a sweet-smelling offering or a sweet-smelling savor. And here, all of these 70 pounds of spices that had been packed carefully between the wrappings, they're gone. They were consumed in an instant as a sweet-smelling offering to God. There are the cloths. There's the napkin folded. John looks at it all and he says, he's arisen. He believed. He doesn't say anything to Peter, but it tells us he believed. The first disciple to believe in the resurrection was John the Apostle. The first one to see Jesus resurrected, well, that was reserved for Mary Magdalene. But what do we see in this? We see hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day, that Sunday, the empty tomb, the grave clothes laying there, John looks at it all and he believes. And as he believes, something is born in his heart. In place of the discouragement, in place of the depression, in place of all of the confusion, there is hope. And I believe he went back rejoicing. And by the way, John and Peter apparently were not staying in the same place from the way that the scripture reads here. And there's one thing I know, there was someone else waiting at the place where John was staying. And that was Mary. And I believe the very first thing John went before he said a word to anyone else, Jesus had put Mary into the care of John, and John went back to Mary and said, Mary, he's risen. The tomb's empty. The grave clothes were laying there. The spices are gone. The napkin was folded. He's done what he said he would do. You remember, he said it, he said it, he said it. And here's the interesting thing. 16 times Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection 3 days later, and it never got through their thick skull till after it happened, and they said, remember, on this occasion, on that occasion, he said he would rise from the dead, and he did it. Now there's hope where before there was only confusion. The resurrection brought the disciples a hope and a boundless joy that led to the boldness of their witness. And I want to give you just a couple of quotes on the resurrection. I'm only going to have time to give you a few, but B.B. Warfield of Princeton University said this, Christ himself deliberately staked his whole claim to the credit of men on his resurrection. When asked for a sign, he pointed to this sign as his single and sufficient credential. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it possible to believe him without reservation. Why? William Phelps, professor of English literature at Yale, said, it may be said that the historical evidence for the resurrection is stronger than for any other miracle anywhere narrated. The evidence for the resurrection. You might not believe a professor of English literature. How about Thomas Arnold, professor of modern history, Oxford University? Quote, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind that is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Well, you may not want to believe a professor of modern history. How about a chief justice? How about one of the clearest legal minds of England? Lord Darling, the Chief Justice of England, said, on that greatest point, the resurrection, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favor as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, such positive and negative, factual and circumstantial evidence, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Some of the greatest legal minds of history, some of the greatest historical minds of history, some of the greatest minds in the area of literature. Wilbur Smith said, but when he said that he would rise again from the dead the third day after he was crucified, he said something only a fool would dare to say unless he was sure he was going to rise from the grave. No founder of any world religion known to men ever dared to say such a thing as that. Before he died, he said, they'll crucify me, I'll rise from the grave in 3 days. If he hadn't risen from the grave, faith in Christ among his disciples would have lasted 3 days. But instead they went out and they turned the world upside down. The resurrection of Christ gives you a reliable historical reason and basis for your hope. There is evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. Larry King was asked if he had a chance to ask Jesus one question, what would it be? Larry King, who deals with every controversial subject on the face of the earth, said, I would ask him one question. Did you really rise from the grave? And he said that question would answer all other questions. You know what? It has answered all the other questions. And the fourth thing we see is that Jesus was seen alive. And in verses 11 to 18, we see Mary standing weeping outside the grave. Peter and John have gone. She sees two angels. To her, they probably just appeared as men, one at the head and one at the feet of the body. And they said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord." I want you to notice something here. He's still her Lord, even though he's dead, and even though she feels that all her hopes have been shattered, she still calls him my Lord. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. When she said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing and didn't know that it was Jesus. And he said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she thought him to be the gardener. And I find this to be so fascinating that when our Lord entered into the world, he chose to come in the meekness and humility of the form of a poor carpenter. And even after the resurrection, she looks at him, and whatever his appearance may have been, she thought he was the gardener. I find that absolutely fascinating. She says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've taken him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus says to her, "Mary." He calls her by name. I don't know the tone of voice that he used. Could have been a multitude of options. But I know this. When he called her by name, she instantly knew who he was. And it says she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. It's a little more specific. This is the Aramaic of rabbi, but it means my teacher. Remember, Mary Magdalene had seven demons cast out of her by the Lord. And when he calls her by name, she knows who it is that's speaking and why. Because Jesus said in John 10, verses 3 and 14, "I know my sheep, I call them by name, and they know me." By the way, when you die, Jesus is going to call you by name. And when he calls your name, it's time to go. And you're going to know when he calls your name that you're going to him. And that's what takes away the fear of death for the believer. To be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, he will call your name and your soul will respond. And then it says, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." The Greek says, "Don't keep on clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." This is the only time in Scripture Jesus ever used this phrase. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. What was he saying? He was saying, now that the victory is complete, now that the cross is finished, now that the penalty is paid, I can gather all of you up and you share everything I am and everything I have. And therefore, my Father is your Father in the same sense that he's mine. He's your God in the same sense that he's mine. The same power that he gives me, I give to you. The same Spirit that he gives me, I give to you. We are now one body in Christ. And that's fascinating. This is a rich, rich passage of Scripture. And verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And her basic response was one thing. Paul said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and he was raised again according to the Scripture, and he was seen by witnesses. This is the first eyewitness. She came to the disciples with a simple message, I have seen the Lord. And he lives, and the tomb is empty. And in that simple statement, we have the assurance that drove the disciples out in the face of opposition and hostility to change human history with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to Simon Greenleaf, one of the greatest legal minds in all of modern history. He lived from 1783 to 1853. It was primarily due to him that the Harvard Law School was established and developed into what it is today. Today, an agnostic or atheistic institution of law. Founded by Simon Greenleaf, one of the great legal minds at that time, royal professor of law at Harvard. And this is what he says. Listen closely. You're not dealing here with idiots. You're dealing with some of the most clear, incisive minds in these various areas that we know. He says, propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, reviling, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, nay, even rejoicing. As one after another was put to a miserable death, the survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of like heroic constancy, patience, and unblenching courage. What happened? Service. Divine service to God with hearts on fire and souls filled with joy. Why? Because He's risen and I've seen Him and I've heard Him and I know it, and no one's ever going to change my mind on that issue, on that subject. Christ was seen alive. And when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he said of over 500 people who had witnessed the resurrected Christ, most of them were alive today. Folks, have you ever stopped and thought, if the religious leaders, if the political leaders, if all the powers of the human race wanted to negate the message of the gospel, don't you think if Christ didn't rise from the dead, that the simplest thing in the world would have been for them to go and bring the body and say, look, here He is? The message of the early disciples couldn't have gotten off the ground if they would have just produced the body of Jesus. And they had put a seal on the tomb, making it a violation of the authority of Caesar to break into the tomb. They put guards around the tomb. They did everything they could to make sure that nobody would steal the body, slip it away, and say He's resurrected. But of course, the guards fell asleep under the power of the angels. The angels rolled the stone away, or our Lord Himself rolled it away, we're not told. But Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, He was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, and in that declared to be the Son of God with glory. And you and I can go out with the assurance and the conviction that Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father, because it is based on historical evidence and historical fact. As you go on, you see the disciples. Acts chapter 4 is a good example. I don't have time to read it to you. I would encourage you to read Acts 4, 23 to 33. The disciples are beaten. They're persecuted. They gather together. They pray that God will give them boldness. They go out in boldness. They preach with boldness. Jerusalem is shaken and transformed, and the message begins to go out, and it says that the grace of God attended them, and they were filled with joy and rejoicing. Kind of different from the picture that you get looking at the church today, isn't it? The watchword of Christianity today is respectability. And Christians would rather be respectable than be right. They would rather be accepted than be right. They would rather conform than stand alone. And they would do anything, for the most part, to escape exposure, persecution, opposition. And part of the reason is because we don't really believe what we claim we believe. And a lot of that is due. The real thrust of the failure of the church today is because of pastors who have failed to do what they're called to do, and that is to accurately teach the Word of God. They've become business managers. They've become everybody's friend. They've become the patsy for every demand and everything else of society. They're trying to be politically correct, and they're not doing the one thing God said to do: rightly divide the word of truth. Preach the word in season and out of season. Teach the truth, because the power is in the truth. You have a focus for your faith in the death of Christ. You have the ability to function in love because of the meaning of His burial. You have a foundation for your hope in the resurrection. You have a reason of fortitude and assurance in times of trial and opposition because of the eyewitness testimony and evidence of the work of Jesus Christ. That's your faith. That's our heritage. And our spiritual journey is a journey that is to lead from salvation to sanctification, sanctification to spirituality, spirituality to divine service. Why? Because Christ lives. And that is to be the evidence of your life and my life. Let's live in light of that truth. Let's close in prayer. We'll sing a song, and then comes the test. The real test is, what are we going to do with what we know? What are we going to do with what we've learned? Marvelous passages of Scripture tell us about the work of Christ in our place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that we can know without any doubt that we serve a risen Savior, that he is seated at your right hand in all power and authority, that we are called into this world not to pacify men, not to please ourselves, but to identify with him. Father, though that may mean hatred and opposition from men, it means your approval, and that's worth infinitely more. Christ lives, and we have the evidence of this, more evidence than for any other event of history, according to some of the greatest legal and historical and literary minds that the world has known. Help us, therefore, to cast caution aside, like Joseph and Nicodemus. Help us to be willing, whatever the cost, to identify with Jesus Christ, that our lives might be a living witness and testimony and evidence to his victory on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.